So good to see everybody here this evening. We are going to be doing our overviews again for our Sunday evenings. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And as always with overviews, we're going to have to kind of get through some material fairly quickly. Not trying to skate over anything because it's all important, but we're trying to find some highlights, if you will, of the book. And 1 Timothy is a powerful book. It really and truly is. It's got a lot of stuff in it. And I was really hard-pressed as I was going through it to find a central theme or central point in the book. And I guess if I could find one central thing, it's an epistle or a letter on leadership and church organization. If you just kind of narrowed it down, but it goes way beyond that. So bear with me as we go through this. We all know that that the penman of this letter, this epistle, was Paul, great apostle. In fact, it starts out with an interesting way that he opens up. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, by commandment. He was an apostle by commandment. What a powerful thing that is. He was commanded. He was instructed, you will be my servant. There was no excuse for Paul not to do what he was instructed to do. And he has a direct audience here, and it's Timothy, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. So we automatically know who penned it. We know who the author is, the Holy Spirit. But we know who penned it, and that is the Apostle Paul. He was directing this to a young gospel preacher, Timothy. To the best of our knowledge, this was probably written somewhere around 63 A.D., maybe 64 A.D., following Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Possibly on his way to Macedonia, maybe in Macedonia. He left Timothy there in Ephesus. We read that in verse 3, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he had a work to do. Timothy had a job to do, nor to give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So there was a direct work that he was to do. Timothy was most likely not only serving in Ephesus, but a lot of other churches in that province known as Asia, or what we'd recognize today as Asia Minor. He was there instructed by Paul to work with elders, to combat false teaching, help with the church, how to conduct the church, how the church was to conduct itself. So he had a great work to do, even though Timothy was young. So we learned first off that there's no excuse for somebody to say, well, I'm too young to get the job done. Wait until later on for me to get something done. Paul entrusted a lot of work for Timothy, and he was a young gospel preacher. As always, we want input. So I'm going to call on some people to read periodically. We're going to get started out here by noting, number one, that Timothy, this book of 1 Timothy, is a very Christ-focused epistle. Very Christ-focused. And what I mean by that is Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy, brings out so many things about Jesus, so many things about Christ as being focal points, if you will. Important things and critically important things that you can look at Jesus and say, He is the distinct one. He is the Christ. Number one, let's turn to our Bibles in 1 Timothy. Let's start off, Chad, would you mind reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14? 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. We're going to learn there that this is mankind's source, that Christ is mankind's source of grace, mercy, spiritual strength, faith, and love. Chad?
Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So notice, first of all, that Paul was grateful. He said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me. He counted me one who was faithful, putting me into the ministry. Why was he so grateful? He answers the question for us, doesn't he? He said, I had a history, and we know Paul's history, don't we? Paul had a history about him. We're going to get more into that here in just a second, as we read just a moment. But he had a history about him that was one that struck fear in the hearts of people. Does anybody remember Ananias' response whenever he was told that this one Saul of Tarsus was going to come to him? And that he had a responsibility? Oh, but Lord, you're not talking about this Saul of Tarsus, are you? You're not talking about this one who is a great persecutor of the church. Yeah, that's the one I'm talking about. I got a job for him to do. And so he had a history about him. You might want to say he was infamous, noting what he said here. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But notice what he also said. I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. Christ is our source of mercy. Notice also what he says here. Because what I did was in ignorance and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was extended. It was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Christ is our source. He is the source of grace. He's the source of mercy. He's the source of our spiritual strength. He's the source of our faith. He's the source of love itself. And so you look at Christ here, and Paul opens up with Timothy with that very concept. In fact, you can actually back up just a little bit to verse 2, where he talks about Timothy, writing to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Listen, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father, and who? Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that. But not only that, look at verse 15. We're right there, so I'll just go ahead and read it. That this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. You know, I don't know for sure, and I don't suppose any of us really do, if this was hyperbole on the part of the Apostle Paul when he said, I'm chief among sinners, I'm the chief of all sinners. But if you look at his history, if you look at his past, I have really almost no doubt in my mind, and maybe somebody can help me out with this, if you think maybe you've got more to add to this, that the Apostle Paul probably felt like he really was chief among sinners. Because he actually had people thrown into prison. He actually had people put to death because of their Christianity. Not because they had gone out and committed some horrible crime against the government or against humanity, but simply because they were Christians. They were members of the Lord's church. So it wouldn't surprise me if he really felt that way. You know, maybe it was not so much that he was literally the chief among all sinners. Maybe there were people a lot worse in the world than what he was. Maybe it was hyperbole, when David, King David, in Psalm 22, I believe it is, 22, along about verse 5 and 6 area, where King David referred to himself as, he referred to himself as a worm. You know, I don't think David literally meant that he was a worm, You know, because God didn't extend mercy and salvation to worms, but he looked upon himself in a lowly fashion. Well, that's how probably Paul was looking at himself here. Why? Because of what he had, the damage that he had inflicted upon the church. And listen, because he says Christ came into the world to save sinners. Yes?
Actually, I was just getting ready to bring up that point where he said that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he said, among whom I am chief. If we look at it, Christ did come to save sinners, all sinners. And of the sinners that Christ came to save, he was saying he was the chief among the sinners that Christ came to save.
Exactly. I mean, he felt like at least that look at my history, look at my background, and if there's anybody worse than me, I don't know who it is. You know, so again, it's hyperbole maybe, but maybe he genuinely felt that way, and who could blame him if he felt that way? Yes.
Just go back to the word blaspheme. Can we explain what that is?
Yeah, it means I'd have to go back and look up the technical definition of it, but blaspheme carries with the idea to speak evil against, to speak against. I mean, everything that Paul stood for. You almost want to say that he stood against everything that God and everything that Christ stood for, and he spoke evil of Christ. He spoke evil, and does it not surprise us that on that road to Damascus, that as he was confronted by our Lord, that Jesus said, you know, why are you persecuting me? You know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That Saul was going, what do you mean, persecuting you? Well, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. You persecute the body, you're persecuting the head. And so he had been persecuting the body of Christ. He was against everything that God and everything that Christ stood for. Any other comments or thoughts? Yes, Eric.
Did he think he was doing a favor for God, though? Didn't he? He had it all mixed up, didn't he?
Well, okay, yes. What Eric was asking, what did he think he was doing God's work, in a sense? Yes, he believed when he was doing it, because he said in all good conscience that he had done these things. But in reality, you're right, he had it all mixed up. He was going against the very will of God by attacking the body of Christ, by attacking the church and Christians. But in his mind's eye, yes, he believed he was doing God's will when he was opposing Christianity. And of course, when the Lord met him on that road to Damascus, then he got that humbling experience, and the Lord said, "When you approach and you attack my children, you're attacking me." Yes, ma'am.
I was reading that today. That's actually the first time you really call him Lord. Really,
yes.
Who he was, and it's had to be an awakening experience.
Yeah, a bit of an awakening experience. You're exactly right. Good point. Good thoughts. Okay, so let's move on real quickly off of that and notice something else. Go to chapter 2 and verse 5. And Scott, would you read chapter 2 and verse 5 for us? And notice another thing about Christ.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus.
Okay, who is our mediator between God and man? Jesus the Christ. Unique position, unique role. That's what I was saying about this. 1 Timothy is a very Christ-focused epistle that gives us a lot of information about him that tells us his uniqueness. He is the mediator between God and man, and there is no other mediator that we have that can act between God and man. What does that mediator do? He's the go-between, isn't he? He's one who who is able to go between the two parties that are at odds. Now, this is a unique go-between, the unique mediator, because usually you have a situation where a mediator is the one who reconciles the two parties who are at odds, and usually you have to bring the two parties together because both have fault. Well, in this case, we don't have two at fault. God is not at fault, it's us. He has to reconcile us back to God. So it is a unique mediator role, but he is the mediator between God and man. Notice also in verse 6, Mike, would you read verse 6 for us in chapter 2?
Timothy 2:6?
Yes.
Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Okay. Now, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Now, I want to focus on that for just a moment. While we're focusing on the idea of giving himself a ransom for all, Randy, would you mind going over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? I want us to reconcile something here. Now we need to reconcile something. And read Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 for us, Randy.
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many.
Uh-oh. We have a contradiction in the Bible, don't we? I'm seeing Randy shake his head. No, we don't. But you see, when it says here in 1 Timothy that he gave himself a ransom for all, but Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says he gave himself a ransom for many. A lot of skeptics of the Bible say, well, wait a minute, we have a contradiction. He did not give himself a ransom for all, according to Mark's account, and yet Paul, writing to Timothy, said, yes, he did. Which one is true? Are they both true? Okay, how can they both be true? Can somebody give me an explanation of that?
Well, in the first case, he gave himself a ransom for all, but the problem is not everybody's going to take advantage of the opportunity to be obedient.
Okay, did everybody hear what Randy said? He gave himself a ransom for everybody. Okay, Jesus died on the cross for everyone, but not everybody is going to take advantage of it. No, not everybody's going to avail themselves of that gift that he gave on the cross. Now, we're going to come over here in just a moment to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Okay, we'll talk about it here in just a moment. And we'll tie it into something else that we're going to come up to here in just a moment. But it reminds me of that. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It has appeared to all men. But not all men will avail themselves of that grace. That's where some people come along. They get the idea. Well, see, grace is like a giant blanket that covers everybody. You know, the whole world, you know, God's grace is just ultimately in the end analysis on judgment day, that grace is going to be like a giant blanket going to cover everybody and everybody's going to be saved. Well, that's not what Paul is telling Titus here. Because we also understand that grace, like a lot of other things, has to be, if you will, I want to use this word cautiously here, procured in a sense. We have to avail ourselves of the grace of God. It's not just something that is wholesale given by God. We have to avail ourselves of that grace. We have to be obedient to the gospel of Christ before we fall under the blanket, so to speak. Pardon me?
The umbrella.
The umbrella. Okay, that's a good way. That's a good expression to use. Okay. Right. Okay. Once we're a child of God and we're under that umbrella, that blanket of grace, and we transgress God's law, we still have to repent in order to access that grace again. So, good point. Okay, so we have the idea that God that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for many. The many are those who are going to access it. And then notice here, let's turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And let's see. Stephen, if you don't have your hands too full there, if you would, read verse 16 for us, chapter 3 and verse 16.
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Okay, so we have here a picture of a great mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. In what sense? In who? In Christ. How do we know that? How about Matthew chapter 1, verse 23? God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. You'll call his name Emmanuel. God with us. He was, now, you're translation called was vindicated in the Spirit, okay, just or justified in the Spirit. Matthew 3 and verse 16 covers that. Seen by angels, okay, we see that in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. There at the tomb, preached among the Gentiles. What was your, how did yours render that? Okay, proclaimed among the nations or preached among the Gentiles, same idea, Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. Believed on in the world and received, that would be, you could find that in Colossians 1 and verse 6, and then received up in glory, Luke chapter 24 and verse 51. So you see this picture of the Christ. And he's manifested in the flesh, justified or vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Who else could possibly meet that criteria other than Jesus the Christ? Nobody. Not even close. And finally, in chapter 4 and verse 10, we want to talk about this. He is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. He is the Savior of all men. And again, we can tie back to, if you would, or if you'd like to, you can tie over to Titus chapter 2. I've always loved Titus chapter 2, 11 and following. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world or age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself or gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every wicked or lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we have a work to do. And through all of this, we understand. I've always liked to emphasize something here that we sometimes think that grace is inactive. Grace is not inactive. I want you to go back to verse 11 and see what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But what does it do? Teaches us. It teaches us something. We can look at the grace of God. We can look at what it brings to us, the salvation of our souls, and it teaches us something. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world that we live in today. Yes?
But also demonstrates to us that grace is equated to law.
Very good. Yeah, grace is equated to law. You know, sometimes people think that that grace is like antithetical to law. It is not. It is not. They're not two separate things that work completely out of harmony with each other. In fact, they have to work together. Excellent point. Okay, any thoughts before we move to our next section? Yes, Eric.
We can't live without the grace. We need it.
Okay, we cannot live without grace. It's just like the... How do we say this? You can't live without grace. We can't live without the grace of God. We can't live without the mercy of God. We can't live without the love of God. These things are so intertwined that to think that we can live without one, and I know how the religious world oftentimes gets very involved with the grace of God, and for lack of a better way to put it, we've actually been accused in the church of not preaching and teaching on the grace of God. Well, that's just not true. I'll just put it this way. Having been a full-time preacher myself for 30 years, in 30 years, I promise you, I preached on the grace of God, but I also preached on the mercy of God. And we know there's a difference between the two. I preached on the love of God, the compassion of God, but I also preached on this thing called the justice and judgment of God. You better be preaching on all of it. You cannot. Paul said, "I've not shunned to preach unto you the whole counsel of God." You better be preaching on all of it because it's all intertwined. You can't leave off part of it. Okay, you're right, Eric. That grace is essential, and we've got to have it, or we're doomed. Let's put it that way. Without the grace of God. There you go. All right. Now, as we started out, as we began in this is an epistle very much on the idea of leadership and church organization. Now, the leadership aspect, of course, we can back up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we can see the qualifications of the elders. Now, we're not going to have time to go through all of these things, but I hope when we get toward the end, we can stop for just a moment and kind of go through some of these things and make some quick notations anyway, because we're not here to do just the qualifications of an elder. There's a lot more that is involved here in this book than that, but we'll try to touch on those some. This first letter really does, in a sense, kind of acts as a reference manual for Timothy to help him in his own personal, if you will, work in helping the church at Ephesus. We can see that. Of course, we've already emphasized verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul urged him to remain in Ephesus, to do the work that Paul had instructed him to do. But notice also verses 14 and 15. He said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." So it's Paul's desire to come to Timothy, to see him face to face. But he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So you see here that Paul was writing this so that Timothy knew how to conduct himself, how the church was to properly conduct itself, function as a body of Christ, as the house of the living God. How important is that? Let's just stop for a moment and ask that question. How important is it that the church properly functions? That the church, for lack of a better way to put it, is not chaotic? Okay, it's very important. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, right? Okay, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that. That being the case, if this is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is it not essential that this body known as the kingdom, that this body known as the church, has orderliness about it, and we know how to behave ourselves, conduct ourselves as this body of Christ, as the church that God established, put on the face of this earth for us to be a part of, it just makes sense, doesn't it? And so he's giving Timothy this letter. He says, if I'm delayed, you need to have this. This is critical. This is important. How do you conduct yourself? How does the church itself conduct itself? And so he thought it was, and the Holy Spirit thought it was so necessary that he would write Timothy this letter to instruct Timothy on what to do, how to do that. Any thoughts or comments? All right. So we also see that Paul exhorted Timothy to be an example to others. We can turn first of all to notice to fight the good fight of faith. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. In fact, let's back up to verse 11 because that is really kind of important. And we'll pick up here in just a little bit on some more of this in chapter 6. But notice what he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." What things? Backing up the love of money, the things that would cause people to fall into temptations and snares and foolish and harmful lust, things that would drown men in destruction and perdition. And he says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And then what does he say? Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. I think it's really incredibly important that we understand that when we read something like this, not to just stop with the idea of fighting the good fight of faith, but laying hold on eternal life. That's how we lay hold on eternal life, by fighting the good fight of faith. If we don't fight that good fight of faith, if we aren't people who are, as he would put it in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. If we aren't on guard, if we aren't ready to fight that good fight of faith, and in fact, I believe if we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's see if I'm thinking correct. Yeah, okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. He would charge Timothy something very similar. He said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may what? Wage the good warfare." Does this surprise any of us here? And I think it would behoove us at this point in time to be candid about it. Does this surprise us that we go to the Bible and we find expressions about fighting the good fight, warring the good warfare? Should it surprise us? It really shouldn't. We sing songs, you know, we sing songs with our kiddos. We're in the Lord's army. Why? Because that's how we're depicted in the scriptures. This is a battle. This is not child's play when it comes to being faithful to God. He wants us to be equipped. Somebody help me with this. I believe it's in the book of Ephesians where Paul talks about what? The armor of God, doesn't he? The helmet of salvation. He talks about that being girded about with the what? Truth. Shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of these different things that he's talking about, because we are in a spiritual war. not a carnal one. He's not asking us to pick up a gun and go to war for the cause of Christ. As a citizen of this country, you may be called upon to defend this nation. You may have to pick up that weapon of warfare, so to speak. You may have to do that, but that's not what the Lord's calling upon us to do. He's calling upon us to pick up the spiritual implements of war. And which, by the way, interestingly enough, of all the pieces of armor, helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, being girded about with truth, our feet being shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, there's one instrument that is offensive. The word. Okay? The sword of the Spirit. Yes, Mary, did you have something? Okay. Okay. That's an excellent point, because Peter makes that point to us, doesn't he? That we have an adversary, the devil, who like a roaring lion is seeking whom he may devour. It's warfare out there. So it should not surprise us that Timothy would be instructed by the Apostle Paul with such terminology as what we've just read. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Guard what was committed to you. To wage the good warfare. These things are all critically important. These things all fit within this concept and idea of the Christian battle. Yes, Mike.
Also, in verse 12, the word fight means conflict.
Okay.
Well, sometimes we run from conflict.
Okay.
We run from conflict within ourselves. We run from conflict in the church. We run from conflict in the world, you know, because I don't want any conflict.
Okay.
The gospel, in and of itself, will lead you into conflict at times. So we have to ask ourselves, are we going to tuck tail and run, or are we going to gird up ourselves like spiritual men and women and be like David and Goliath?
Okay.
Run toward Goliath, not away from him.
That's a good point. That's an excellent point. I mean, the very word fight has the idea of conflict in it. The gospel's going to bring about conflict. And not always, but at times it might. And we better be ready to take up that sword of the Spirit and defend the faith.
Church, and you know, you're talking about teaching the kids the song, you know, about being in the army. It is amazing to me how, as I grew up, even learning those things and realizing those things, that I did not know that the very thing that I was taking in the world, being young and wanting to fit in with the world, was going to cause for my spiritual fight to be harder.
Yeah. Okay.
And I didn't realize that I was taking in things that was going to make my spiritual battle harder as I got older and became, had a good desire to be closer to God. I'm not sure that when you're young, you realize that the worldly things that you attach yourself to and gravitate to is the very thing that wars against the Word of God in your heart as well. And it creates for that warfare to be more difficult.
Yes. Yeah, it does. The things of this world, you know, are naturally antagonistic toward the spiritual things. So the things that we gravitate toward, and this not just when we're younger, but what we gravitate toward now, if it's a worldly thing, it's going to make the spiritual warfare harder. It's going to make it more difficult. It's a good point. Yes?
Going off of what Evelyn said, I think immature in the faith, the question we ask is this wrong? You know, can I get away with this and this not be sin? But as we mature in the faith, the question becomes, is this wise? Like, this isn't necessarily wrong, but is it going to make my fight more difficult, you know? So it shifts from, can I get away with this, to, should I even be interested in this?
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Where is the wisdom in involving myself in something, even if it is not in itself wrong? You know, maybe the wise thing is just to go ahead and pass it by and move on. Good point.
I think that's the good fight.
Yeah.
That's the good fight that we're warring within ourselves, as opposed to the other fight of overcoming sin, which it is. But the good fight is actually desiring to do what is right and live in it and continue in it, as opposed to trying to get away with something.
Yeah. In other words, don't see how close to the edge we can get, how close to that line we can get, how far away from that line can we stay.
Can you get one of the young men to read 1 Peter 2:11?
1 Peter 2:11. One of the young men. Okay. Let's see. Nate, would you read 1 Peter 2:11? Okay, which wars against what? The soul. Okay, good point. Excellent passage there. Excellent verse to read there. So we are in a spiritual warfare, and so it should not surprise us that throughout the scriptures we see these kinds of expressions that we are in a spiritual warfare. Okay, very quickly, let's try to move beyond that and notice a couple other things very quickly. Like Timothy, our personal and public life must also be above reproach. Like Timothy, we too must be ready to deal with matters of error and truth, as well as in matters of poverty and wealth. Paul writes to Timothy here about this, this whole idea that is... The physical things of this world are the ones that are going to draw us away, and we've already touched on some of that. But, you know, we've been talking a lot about this idea of living righteously and justly and blamelessly on Sunday mornings and all involved with the truth and all this, and how we live blamelessly, and how do we live righteously, how do we live justified, and of course we know it's through Christ, it's through God that justifies us, but we have our role in this. We can't just sit back and say, well, God will justify me, well God will make me right, and, you know, God will do this and God will do that, if we aren't doing our part. When you look at 1 Timothy the book, you'll find some of that within here, the idea of his personal and public life. He's being instructed to live above reproach. Very quickly, we also notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, that Timothy was to refute error. That's another part of our we need to understand, is that as a Christian, we have to stand against error. Mike can probably tell you this. Others can probably tell you this as well. We've probably known preachers before who wouldn't teach error intentionally, but they wouldn't actually oppose error. They wouldn't stand up against it. And yet here we have something. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And going through verse 11, notice what Paul says, there are those who are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. But now listen, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate. Now, this does not mean that the law isn't made for righteous people, that they don't have to obey it. But the law is made for those who are what? Insubordinate, lawless, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, he just gave Timothy a list of those things that you need to be teaching against, you need to be standing up against. He just gave him a good list of those things. Notice also, if you will, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. He says, from such withdraw yourself. And of course, this is just in the book of Timothy. We know we have multiple other passages that tell us that we have a responsibility to stand up against error. It's not just good enough to say, well, I'm going to stand up for the truth over here, but I'm going to be quiet about error. It doesn't work that way. Ephesians 5:11. Mike, what does Ephesians 5:11 say? Have no fellowship, but rather expose the works of darkness. Have no fellowship with them, yes, but also expose them. See, it's a twofold commandment there. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and expose them. It's a twofold commandment. Yes?
I appreciate the words that you're saying, because it's not always easy to speak on, like what we spoke on this morning, marriage, abortion, remarriage.
No.
You're going to always have those that's going to say, man, that's great. You're going to have some that's going to leave, they're going to be pretty upset because they're affected by it. It's not easy. They look people in their face and say, I love you, but you still have to do it, you know? And then you can only imagine what Timothy was feeling, and Paul telling him later on in the second book, God has not given you the spirit of fear, power, love, and sound mind. So something was going on in the mind of young Timothy. And so I hope no one ever thinks, well, he just likes being mean. I don't believe no one who is sound in the faith
enjoys
teaching on those things. However, I would rather meet man than meet God.
There you go. Yeah, exactly right. You know, I'd hate to think that I would have to stand before God on Judgment Day and God said, you never preached on this, and because you didn't, people's souls were lost. I'd much rather him say, I know they got upset with you, and I know it made your life uncomfortable, but they had to hear it. They needed it. And maybe somebody responded properly somewhere down the line. Okay, very quickly, as our time is getting short on us here. Yes?
Talk about error in faith. It's the faith. And back in 2 John 9, it said, whosoever be in the faith from the Father, not from Christ, are from Christ, but not from Christ.
Okay, good passage, good verse there. Okay, so we were talking about refuting error, but Timothy was also to uphold the truth. And we're gonna not try to read these right now, but we have that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, chapter 6 and verse 2, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. All these different passages that we could go to. Real quickly now, because our time is going to be short, we've maybe got about 4 or 5 minutes left. Turn over real quickly to chapter 3. I wanted to reserve just a tiny bit of time for the eldership here. As you go through these qualifications that we read, and of course we can go over to Titus as well, Titus chapter 1 as well. We can find these qualifications as well. But here in Timothy, I've always liked how this started out, because a lot of people leave out the first essential qualification. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the office or position of a bishop. He desires a good work. That word desires is critical. That is actually the first qualification. If a man does not desire that work, he is not going to do the job. If he's not interested, he can meet every single qualification after that. And he can meet them, if you will, to the letter. But if he doesn't want to do the work, if he's not turned that way, as the expression goes, then he shouldn't be serving. Yes?
Brother Royce, Evelyn and I literally heard a brother say, I don't desire the office, but if y'all want me to be an elder, I will. And they appointed him.
See, and that was wrong. That was wrong. First place, when you go over to the book of Acts, one of the things that you learn over there, that it is not man who actually appoints elders, is it? Who does that? The Holy Spirit, I believe, isn't that? My brain's malfunctioning here for a moment. Acts chapter 20. Yes, thank you, sir. Notice what it says in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Technically, men can put other men in the role of an eldership all day long. But if they're not meeting the qualifications, they're not really elders. You know, and quite frankly, it's to their detriment that they stay in those positions. It really and truly is. But that was one point. Another point that I wanted to make real quickly. As you go through these things, notice the bishop must be blameless. I'm going to keep you just a minute or two longer. We've done that once or twice before. Must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able or capable to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but be gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now let's stop right there and notice something here. What are some of the things that are not listed as qualifications for elders? How about things like power, prestige, how much money he's made? We could go on and on and on. The physical things are not listed as qualifications. Well, he's known in the community. He's a big man in the community. He's built a real successful business. He's a multimillionaire. He's very prestigious. People know who he is. He's very powerful here. None of those things are listed as qualifications for an elder, and yet I'm going to suggest to you that there have been people who have been put into that role because of such things as that. Well, he's really good with money. Well, what does that have to do with him serving as an elder? I don't think I've read anything in there when we went over there. Oh, yeah, there it is in verse 2. Really rich and capable of handling money well. That's not in there, is it? Very prestigious in the community. Nope, that was not there either. Very powerful, not there either. Every single one of these, via the Holy Spirit, Paul elaborates on are spiritual qualifications. And that's what we need to be looking at when we start talking in terms of down the line of someone else to serve in that role as an elder, as a bishop, a shepherd. And of course, these are other terminologies that the Bible uses. Elder, shepherd, bishop, pastor, overseer. All of those are good terminologies. Yes?
So also, a lot of times they stick the name for eldership or whatever. And can you hear me? I'm sorry. They put the names out for elders, and if you have anything against them, and you write it down. But a lot of times we don't write that down, and a lot of times people do. And in certain congregations, eldership doesn't even have an opportunity to speak to those people and really good people. You know, the important of eldership is to see what those people are doing too.
Right. Right. It's not a popularity contest. And believe it or not, many years ago at a lectureship, there was a brother talking about and if I remember correctly, he brought one a congregation where they actually had somebody who made up little buttons that you pin on your shirt that said somebody for elder, like it was an old fashioned, you know, I like Ike for president. Yeah, they actually did that. And it's not a popularity contest. All right, our time is up. I took 4 minutes extra of your time. Let's have a word of prayer. Dustin, would you lead us in a word of prayer to dismiss us, please, sir?